Good morning to each of you. Welcome you to this part of the service. I have thoroughly enjoyed everything we've heard so far. And I just wanted to testify maybe, I guess. Jonathan, I didn't hear everything that you were sharing initially when you came up about how that we need each other in order to, or we are involved in raising each other's children, essentially, is what I was outside getting hooked up, didn't hear all of that, but I think that is so true. I'll never forget a conversation I had with Gerald Miller while we were at Faith Builders a couple years ago. Gerald and I had lunch together one day, and so obviously he's the principal at the school there, and we homeschool our children, so we had a conversation about this, and I mean it was good. One of the things he said stuck with me, and I agree with him 100%. He said, well, I think it's important to send my kids to school because I need other people involved in raising my children. And I've thought about that a lot since, and obviously there's more ways to do that than sending your children to school. That's one way to do that. That's good. And so maybe, I don't know if I ever shared this with you, Jonathan, but for us, we were on the receiving end of that a couple months ago when Daryl called us one evening and his car wasn't running anymore. He needed some help. And so he was about 30 minutes away. And so till we got there, it might have been close to 45 minutes after he called. And you know, he was okay. Everybody was okay. There was nobody hurt. Very grateful for that. But when we get there, there's Jonathan with Daryl. And as a father, Jonathan, I want to thank you so much for that. It hadn't crossed my mind that somebody else would be there. And so, just very grateful for that. How that we're not alone in this. We have other people walking with us that also care about our children. And that is, I'm so grateful for that. So, I'd like to welcome you back this morning to our study in 1 Peter. If you want to, I'd like to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I would like to, this morning, as I typically do, do a little bit of review. So last time we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, specifically how that Christ also suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And we looked specifically at how that the just, or Christ, how that he redeemed us and became a sacrifice for our debt in order that he might restore us back into a right relationship with God. And how that he has conquered death and hell. He has moved us from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God. And we closed with the understanding that participating in the sufferings of Christ, which we had looked at prior to that, is Jesus' invitation for us to be the just for the unjust. Or we had used the example of Dirk Willems, and I'm going to refer to him a little bit again this morning, and I hadn't really intended this when I set out on this, but I guess we could say that we've used him as a case study for this passage in Peter. So this morning, I've titled the message, What Am I to Do? And I'd like to assure you that I have a message written out here. I'm not standing here saying I don't know where to go. But I would like to move beyond now what Jesus did for us and how that looks for us, or how, what am I to do now? So we've seen that Jesus was the just for the unjust. He has redeemed us. To start off, I'm going to refer to Dirk again. And last time I had four doctrines, maybe we could say, that I believe Dirk understood, that motivated him to turn around. So I think as I've studied this just recently, and also just over the years, and as I have talked with you about this, the question that keeps coming up again and again is, what compelled Dirk to turn around? And we ask ourselves a question, would I turn around? And as I have wrestled with this, I concluded that there was something that happened in Dirk's heart, in Dirk's mind, before he turned around. And that's maybe what I wanted to get at. I'm convinced that Dirk had already forgiven his enemy before he turned around. He had chosen to release that man of the debt that was owed to him. Therefore, he could, when the time came, love his enemy in action. But that happened, I'm convinced, before he was going out on the ice helping him out of the water. And so we don't know how we would respond. None of us can actually really answer that question completely because until we're in that situation. However, all of us, I'm convinced, can have a relationship with Jesus that allows us to choose to forgive our enemy before we are in that situation. I'd like to start with reading. We're going to work our way through verses 1 to 11. So we've seen what Jesus did, and now he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So as we recognize what Jesus has done, and we're asking the question, well, how do I live my life? What do I do now? The first thing I want to look at is that we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. With this same, and I think that's what we just talked about, that's what Dirk had as he had chosen to forgive his enemy. That was the mind of Christ working in him. And that was only possible because Dirk had experienced what Jesus had done for him. And so if we think that through a little bit, that is really the same invitation that Jesus gave us. Read Matthew 16, verses 21 to 24. Now, if you remember, this is Peter. This is what a conversation that Peter had with Jesus before he wrote the epistle of 1 Peter here. Also, if you remember what had just happened just prior to this, in Matthew chapter 16 there, Jesus had asked the disciples who he was, and some had given different answers, and then Peter said that he is the Christ. And Jesus says that he is correct and that on this he will build his church. And then it says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, Peter then took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So this, notice, is a different Peter than the Peter that is writing that since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we are to arm ourselves with the same mind. And so Jesus goes on to say, he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So, as I have studied the story of Dirk Willems, I am convinced that that is, that had already taken place in his mind. He recognized who God was, who he was in relationship with God, and who the jailer was in relationship with God, and that allowed him, because he chose to take up his cross and follow his master, that allowed him to essentially be Jesus to the jailer in the water. This mindset says that I will release my enemy of any debt that is owed to me. And so, while we might never be put to the test like Dirk was, we are put to that same test in different ways. And as Christ followers, he has called us to take up our cross, meaning to release our enemy of the debt that is owed to us. Secondly, I'd like to, as we consider what Jesus did for us and we answer the question, what am I to do, recognize that we will face opposition. Verses 4 to 6, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Now, Peter gives us a list of things that his original readers were involved in. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because I don't think my audience is not involved in those things. Lewdness equals excessive indulgence of sensual pleasures, lust, drunkenness, the worst kind of lifestyle you could imagine. However, he does say that in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of him. I do believe that the temptation we face today is not this type of lifestyle. Rather, it is much more subtle than that. It is we do face opposition in a much more subtle way. Remember the message James had a few weeks ago on the subliminal, how that Satan is not throwing these things in our face, but it is more subtle than that. I do think there are two ways that we face opposition. First of all, I'm sure that all of us are aware that as a country, our culture, our broader culture as a country is becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. Pew Research Center says that in 2007, the percentage of people that are certain that God exists was 71% of Americans. In 2014, that number was 63%. So that's almost 1% per year. We face that in a number of different ways. One recent example was a fire chief in Atlanta who lost his job because he wrote a book on his own time at home. He wrote a book promoting that marriage is between one man and one woman. And in the book, he had a chapter where he wrote against the sin of homosexuality. And he lost his job because of that. And so there are more and more things like that that we face in our broader culture. However, I wonder if our greatest threat here is not more internally, maybe. Sorry, I didn't get that passage up for you. Matthew 10. That's why I want you to follow in your Bibles. Matthew 10. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So, you see, in our subculture, in our own little northern Indiana subculture, we are somewhat sheltered from the broader animosity from broader Christianity. I mean, we live, first of all, our regional area in the Midwest is fairly conservative compared to the East and the West Coast. And then even maybe a little more local, we live in a fairly conservative community where, you know, a lot of people are Christians. And so we live in this subculture where the difference between Christian and non-Christian can often become blurred. And so it's in that way that I think that the opposition we face is much more subtle than some of the things that Peter had listed in this passage. I'd like to illustrate that maybe a little bit. And I'm just going to be, I'm going to beat around the bush. We're ultra-conservative on one side, liberal on the other side. And that's somewhat our sphere of Christianity or of really, of community. And so we find ourselves in this, and it's in this, I think, that it is easy for us to become delusional or to lose sight of what it means to really follow Jesus, to really take up my cross and follow Jesus, because everybody around us lives some sort of Christian life. The idea here that I would like to leave with you is that not everything that is called Christian is Christian. And the only way that we can know Jesus is by studying his word and following after him. The danger is that we feel we're a little bit like the frog in the pot. We don't see or feel the danger because the sphere of the world that we live in is so muddy or blurred. The distinction of what is and is not Christian is so blurred. And so we don't In some ways, it would be better for us if we were getting in trouble for or losing our jobs for writing books that call out or promote godly marriages, rather than huddling here in the mud. So, in this sphere, we will, if we follow Jesus, if we are serious about following Jesus, it is very likely that within our sphere, or within, we will have people who identify as Christians, but don't, but might oppose a position that we take. And so it makes it difficult sometimes for us to be clear on who we follow and what we are doing because of all the mud. This is why we need to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Thirdly, Peter admonishes us to be serious and watchful. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Jesus teaches on that as well in Luke 21, teaching on the end times. He says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. So, Jesus is admonishing us or encouraging us to watch for that day, speaking of his second coming. That's the same thing Peter is referring to. Watch, be watchful, for that day is coming. And it's interesting, here we are, we speak of living in the end times, and we are living in the end times, but the disciples in the early church also believed they were living in the end times, and they were right. We are living in the last, can't get the word I want, but when Jesus comes again, that will be the end. And that could happen any time. And the early church looked forward to that time, anticipated that time. And I think it's very appropriate that Jesus and Peter give us instructions to watch and to pray, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man, that you may be counted worthy to escape the judgment that will be given to the unbelievers or the people that have not acknowledged Jesus. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of life. You know, when Peter speaks of drunkenness, Jesus here speaks of drunkenness. Drunkenness is a state of stupor, or where your mind is fogged by a substance of some kind that you took in. We often think of drunkenness as somebody that took in alcohol, but I wonder sometimes if, as good, hardworking Mennonite people, we don't become drunk with the cares of this life. We're so wrapped up in, you name it, raising good, godly kids and just, you know, being a good employee or employer, or and these things can fog our mind to where we lose sight that Jesus could come at any time. Fourth thing, love with a fervent love. Verses 8 to 11. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And he quotes Proverbs 10, verse 12, where Proverbs says that hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Peter says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ, through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The verse I would like to notice is verse 8, where Peter says that above all things, have a fervent love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. Now, I want to expound on that a little bit before or after we look at 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gifts of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Here's why it's important that we take the entire scripture in order to gain some context here. Peter is not saying that, well, if we just love somebody, then how they live, it doesn't, the sin that they are involved in, we just love him enough that doesn't matter. I think in the context, or I would like to bring some context to that, in that too often we look at right living and doctrine and love as opposites on a seesaw, and we need to try to, you know, we have somewhere we need to try to find a balance, and we have in our sphere of that we live in, we have everything from people who put much emphasis on right living and people who put much emphasis on teaching correct doctrine, to all the way over here where we have people that are very big on teaching grace and how to love each other with their brotherly love, but they might be in some cases literally turning a blind eye to sin. And so how we continue to have in some sense this argument of where we should be in this. And I would like to propose a better way of looking at this. Remember the first and second things model, where you have two seemingly opposing ideas, and if you look at the two ideas, almost always you will have an idea that is the preeminent idea or the dominant idea, and the other one is subordinate to it. And so in this case, we have fervent love and we have correct doctrine. And we cannot biblically separate these two ideas. We cannot biblically love somebody while we ignore the sin that they are walking in. And we cannot, if we are so focused on living out correct doctrine that we cause a wedge in a relationship with our brother, then we are also not living biblically. And so, in order to bring some balance, we have to view these things as two ideas that cannot be separated and have to go together. What I would like to have us see here is that if fervent love will always be the dominant one, because if we have, suppose that Luke and I have a disagreement on doctrine, Luke, there's nothing in his life that I can point to and say he's living in sin, and he can't do the same to me. We both agree that we are living godly lives. However, I am convinced of Luke that if he continues with that line of theology, then he's going to veer off somewhere. And he's convinced of the same thing of me. And so we began to take offense towards each other. And finally, one of us says, I can't deal with this. We're going to have to part ways. And so there's an offense taken, and we are now not practicing fervent love. Rather, I'm convinced that according to Scripture, if both of us, or at least one of us, is willing to say, I will love you in spite of the differences, I'm concerned about this, and here's why I'm concerned about it, but brother, we have to stick together, because that's what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that I will lay down my life for Luke. And so, regardless of what he thinks about this doctrine or whatever it is, I will stick with him and love him. That's what Jesus invited us to do, is to take up our cross and lay down our life for our brother. And if we don't do that, it doesn't matter how right or correct our doctrine is or our right living or whatever it is. Some practical instructions in verses 9 and 10. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The Greek word used for hospitable there would carry the idea of doing that to strangers. That our homes, that our lives, that our churches, that we are open and we want to invite and welcome strangers into our lives. All of us have received spiritual gifts for the edifying of the saints. Ephesians says that Jesus himself gave us these gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. And notice that Peter mentions in verse 10 that we are good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so we are, these gifts that we have are just given to us for the edifying of the body. And so Peter is calling us to use these gifts to edify the body. The fifth thing is that the end of all things is at hand, back to verse 7, to speak on this a little bit in closing. And I'm convinced that this is why Peter is admonishing us to live. Because remember that in the early church, they were convinced that they were living in the last times, as they were, and that Jesus could come at any time. Now, notice the word end in our English language means basically putting a stop to something. But in the Greek, the idea, there is more of an idea of the culmination of something or the result of something, something that is finally everything is done. And so the early church was looking forward to this day when Jesus would come again in order to take them home. Notice what Paul says to the Thessalonians. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so, Paul is giving instructions here to the Thessalonians that as we do life together, that we comfort each other with these words, that Jesus is coming again. And I was convicted when I studied this that maybe we don't do that enough. Maybe we don't put enough emphasis on the second coming. And so I would like to comfort you with this morning. Back to 1 Corinthians 13, I had never noticed this before, but Paul is saying that love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, speaking of us here today. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, speaking of us here, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. So once Jesus comes, we will see him. Colossians says that we will see him as he is. And then Paul goes on here to say, Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. So once Jesus is revealed to us, then we will know him just as he knows us. So as we, in closing here, I want to leave you with that just as he knows us, when he comes again, we can live our lives here in a way that he will take us back to glory, and we will know him just as he has known us. And lastly, Peter mentions that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'd like to close with that as we live our lives here, that we arm ourselves with the same mind, we recognize that we will face opposition, we are serious and watchful, that we love with a fervent love, recognizing that we are looking forward to his second coming and that we want to live our lives in a way that he is glorified. So with that, I'd like to pray, and then Laverne, I'll ask you to close. Father, thank you so much for your love to us. Thank you that you have shown us how to love. Father, I pray that as we leave here, that we could all of us recognize the love that you have loved us with, and that we could arm ourselves with that same mind, that we could follow after you, and just ask, Lord, that as we leave here and go about our lives, that those that we meet might be able to say that we've been with Jesus. Just pray in Jesus' name, amen.